I'll ask the question, but I know the answer. Have you ever determined to really get serious with the Lord? You've come to a place where you realize maybe you've been drifting, or you've been committed to the Lord, but you want to press on, rise up with wings like an eagle, and follow Him with greater zeal, and testify to how things have changed in your life as a result of that, and then found that you're plunged into trial and trouble. The Bible tells us that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So we're told in another place that we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. But it is a bit confusing at first, and it takes some adjustment to get used to. After all, if we're drifting along and not in much trouble, why in the world would trouble arise when we determine to do that which is right and good and be more serious in our commitment to the Lord? The section of the long psalm that we considered last week was almost entirely testimony. Testimony of a faithful man who had tasted and seen that the Lord was good and desired to know Him even better. And he was testifying throughout to the blessing of the Lord and to the trustworthiness of His commandments and His testimonies contained in His words. There was only one petition in that section of verses 137 to 144. He only asked one thing. Everything else was him telling and testifying to the goodness of the Lord and the sufficiency of His ordinances. And he says in that one petition, "Give me understanding that I may live." In other words, that implies that the provision of the Lord is perfect. And no matter how much we grow in our perception of that, we never quite fully apprehend it. Because how can we? We're not perfect. The provision of the Lord is perfect. Well, the psalmist asked for understanding, not so much that he might apprehend that perfection, but that he might grow in it and grow in his commitment to it. Knowing that the Lord is perfect and His provision is perfect, but that our perception of the perfection of the Lord and His provision is imperfect and subject to improvement. And if we don't ask for and receive spiritual understanding, we'll begin to think God is the problem. The fault is with God. And we'll drift into other things. Perhaps there's nowhere that we need a true and vital understanding of the sufficiency of God's provision for us in the ordinances of His grace, in the person and work of Christ, and even stretching all the way back to the councils of eternity where God chose before the foundation of the world, chose His children to be adopted and blameless before Him for all eternity. I say there's nowhere that we need a true understanding and vital understanding more than in those times when we experience trouble that follows hard on the heels of our joyful testimony to our Lord's good provision. We, by it following hard on the heels, even began initially to think, well, this isn't connected somehow with my seeking to grow in Christ and seeking to live a godly life in Christ. But we can't avoid thinking it. And we shouldn't avoid thinking it, that there's a connection. Follow Christ, land in furnaces of affliction. Wait a minute, that can't be right. What kind of incentive is that to call on the Lord for salvation? What kind of an attractiveness is there in that proposition? Follow Christ, land in furnaces of affliction. I thought that if I followed Christ, I would be partaking of eternal life and not death and joy and not sorrow. But the connection is unavoidable, and Scripture tells us that connection is there by divine design. Why? To make us ease off the accelerator? We don't want to be so committed to the Lord. If we're not, you know, life tends to go easier for us. No, but rather so that we will grow even closer to the Lord. When we understand that connection and understand that it is part of God's holy and loving provision for us, and that He does cause it to work for our good, then we don't think in merely utilitarian terms that I want an easy, smooth and easy life. I want pleasure now, and I don't get it when I am serious in my reading of Scripture, praying and applying Scripture to my life and seeking to serve the Lord and live out my faith. We don't think in utilitarian terms and say, I'll ease off on all that because it only leads to trouble. If we have understanding and we pray for that understanding, we know that this is part of the course set before us. Trouble is what our section for this morning is all about. The psalmist is crying out in his afflictions and continually petitioning his Lord. It's almost a counterbalance, we would say, to the predominant testimony of the previous section with only one petition. And we might have a hard time at first thinking, what? The man shouldn't have even asked for understanding. Maybe that's what brought the trouble. Oh, no. The understanding is what makes him bear up in the trouble faithfully and persevere through it. The trouble is going to come anyway. Most of this cough section is taken up with passionate petitions that are made to the Lord. In verses 145 to 149, the psalmist expresses his urgent sense of his vital need for the delivering and sustaining grace and power of God. Now, here's one of the immediate blessings of being thrust into a furnace of affliction and time of trial. We can sit around with all of our comforts and ease of living and think, I really should read the Bible. It's God's word. It contains truth. And the Holy Spirit uses it to liberate me. The truth sets me free and to sanctify me, to purify my life. So I should be reading the Bible. But, you know, there's a nice show coming on TV and I want to watch that. I'll read the Bible afterwards. Or I need some extra money and I have an opportunity to work overtime. So I'll do that. Then I'll read the Bible. There's nothing like landing in a furnace of affliction that would consume you unless you had the very power of Almighty God upholding you and protecting you to make you hunger and thirst and turn with serious intention to that God and His power. Nothing like trouble. Nothing. It's the thing we curse and we think something's going wrong and God is mean and God is negligent and nothing could be further from the truth. It's all by His loving and wise and sanctifying design. We can appreciate the painful situation of the writer and his faithful response to his situation as we consider the character of these verses in our section. In the opening verse, verse 145, we can't miss sensing the painful and confusing nature of the psalmist's trials. I cried. Now, what does he say? I spoke to you and had a nice casual conversation with you. In my quiet time, my devotional time, Lord. He doesn't say anything like that, does he? I cried with all my heart. I cried with all my heart. When was the last time you cried with all your heart about anything? And if you think you cried with all your heart about something, think of what it was you were crying about or over. Perhaps some loss of a possession or loss of a loved one. Is that really worth crying your heart out over? That loved one was a sinner in the sight of God without hope except in His sovereign mercy. And if that one had faith and was in the salvation of the Lord, then yes, we grieve, but not crying out the totality of our hearts. We grieve as those who have hope. Get into real serious personal trouble. not just trouble around about you, you know, and you're seeing loved ones suffering and you're seeing disappointing features in your circumstances, but I mean real personal trouble where it comes near to you. Job kind of trouble. Job was blessing God, blessing God, blessing God. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his children. He lost his wife who told him to curse God and die. He lost his friends. But it wasn't until Job was touched personally and directly by the painful affliction that Satan brought upon him in those boils that he cried out. And he still didn't curse God, but he cursed the day he was born. Under the painful burden of trial and trouble, the more the flames of the furnace are turned up, the more seriously we cry out. This psalmist here is not offering calm and composed words of prayer so much as he's issuing forceful cries. He doesn't stoically feel his pain and bear it silently either. That's what some people do. It's a counterfeit for the peace that passes understanding. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to cry out in anguish. I'm not supposed to curse the day I was born. You just haven't been in enough affliction if you haven't reached that point. And I'm not saying nobody here has reached that point. Some of us have reached that point at least once in our lives. But you think you can stoically hold up without cursing the day that you were born? You just haven't seen the day of full blast trouble yet. This man is in the evil day, the dark night of the soul. And he cries out. Nor does he express his sorrows in quiet tears, but rather he does so with loud cries. And they're intense cries, too. He says he does it with all his heart. All his heart. He rightly senses that the Lord is the one necessity for his life and the welfare of his soul. He's not thinking about anybody else. He's supremely selfish at this point. And it requires this kind of selfishness at times. Where we think, okay, my neighbor needs to be a Christian, and this person in my life needs to be a Christian, and all that, and we're out serving the Lord. And before we know it, we become so many busy Marthas, acting as though the highest thing we can do is just bear the gospel and tell people about Jesus. And that's why Jesus died, so that we could tell others about Jesus. And in the meantime, forget ourselves. When if we come to the point where we say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what it means to cry out with all your heart. You're not dividing your heart between yourself and somebody else. You say, well, we are supposed to love. The commandment of God is to love God and love our neighbor. Yes, yes. But you can't begin to fulfill that command until you know for yourself personally the love of God. You just can't do it any more than you can fulfill any of the commandments. Don't steal. Don't lie. Try keeping one. Pick out any one you want. The easiest one. You might say, well, I have an easy time. I'm a child. I have an easy time honoring my father and mother. All right, just pick out that one commandment and try and fulfill it perfectly. You won't do it. Not even as a Christian will you do it. Pick out any one. But the totality? To love God with all the heart and to love our neighbors, ourselves? Not a prayer, not a hope until we come to this point of feeling the pain that drives us into asking nothing higher than God's mercy for me. Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, was considered selfish by her sister Martha. And in one sense, she was. Because nothing, would get her up from sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. Not the propriety of fulfilling the invitation that she and her sister issued in inviting Jesus to their home for a meal. Not her sister's irritation with her. Nothing would get her up. And you might think, well, that's just for loser Christians. We Christians. It's not for the ones who are strong and can get up and serve. They're free of worrying about themselves, and they don't have to, so they can go out and serve others. Well, I say, this is the counterfeit peace that passes understanding we're talking about, not the real thing. We do grow in Christ, and we do become more and more sure of our standing before the Lord, and can, by His leading, go out and effectively bring the good news or shine the light effectively of His grace and glory in the lives of others. But if it's not in ours first, it doesn't shine in us or through us. It's just a counterfeit, an act, and the heart's not in it. He rightly senses his necessity as being one thing, and that's the Lord. But notice how this strong and passionate appeal doesn't distract him from the regular ordinances of the Lord's grace. You might think, oh, this is a good thing, and this is a part of the furnace of affliction to bring us into a more lively, more vital and vibrant communion with the living God. I've been thinking that this Bible was God and that these principles were all there was to it. And now I'm reminded that there's the person of the living God, and I can have communion with Him. So let's forget about the Bible. No, he doesn't do that. As he has obeyed God's word to this point in his life, so he indicates his desire and determination to continue observing and obeying the blessed regulations that God sets out in his inspired word. Let's learn from this never to throw away God's book when we're pressed with painful and persistent trials. Sometimes the devil presses us in that way. He tempts us. Certainly, this was his device in the garden with Adam and Eve. God has said, don't partake of the fruit of that one tree. And that's the very thing that the serpent, the devil through the serpent, focused upon. Has God said? Forget about that. Forget about what God said. Use your own eyes. Use your own mind. Look, you can decide whether it's good and it'll make you wise and make you like God. No, never, never. Run to the book more. But it's the book, you say, that's getting me in trouble. I'm becoming more serious about God and all this trouble's erupting in my life. Well, what else are you going to do? Jesus, at one point in his ministry, said some things that offended many people, and most of them left him. And his own disciples, he turned on them and said, well, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's learn that kind of desperation that takes on and isn't distracted by all of the pains and is honest in expressing them even to God, crying out to Him, and yet all the while pressing on, reading His book, learning from it, feeding upon it, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Don't ever throw the book away when we're pressed with these trials. It's the very sword of the Spirit that we need in the evil day. Fast forward from the first Adam and Eve and the pathology of their fall into sin to the second Adam. You have the same thing happening. If you're the Holy Spirit impelled Jesus to the wilderness, and the devil came not in a guise any longer. He didn't need to be in a guise. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throwing doubt again on God's word. Because God had said at the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. That was the word of God. This is my beloved Son. If you're the Son of God, implied, what the heck are you doing out here in the wilderness? And why are you starving? Turn that stone into bread. And Jesus didn't say, you know, that's a good idea. I'm really hungry. And the commandment does forbid me to kill even myself. And I'm probably near death now. No, he answered with Scripture. Jesus was a man of the book. He used the sword of the Spirit. And what he did is recorded in Scripture so that we can learn to value and to use that blessed tool in the evil day. From verse 146, we see that this suffering saint's cries aren't wild and scattered, but they're clearly focused. The man doesn't cry to the skies or run to his friends or family members or neighbors or making a file a petition with his government. Of course, he's appreciative of these other aspects and relationships in his life. But on them, he cannot and dare not rely. When you are lying on your deathbed, if you have opportunity to be aware of it, are you going to be relying for the salvation of your soul upon your mother, your father, your sons, your daughters, your government, your nation, your glorious nation? Are you going to rely upon anything? The doctors? Are you? They'll not save you. The great theologian Hermann Ritterbos, on his deathbed, was asked how it was with his soul. And he said, "All my great learning does me no good now. Simple childlike faith in Jesus is my comfort." Now, he wasn't renouncing or despising his studies and his scholarship and the fruits thereof in his own life and for the lives of others. But he was saying, all of that is not really the essence of our focus. All of those features and all of those facets have to be brought together. And then finally, what you see is this simplicity of, again, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." There's this beautiful subtlety in God's Word. We're drawn to complexity, thinking that that's a mark of maturity. But the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it's not the more we grow with all sorts of different facets poking out of ourselves and a big bag of varied truths that we carry around. But we grow into this simplicity of childlike, pure, unreserved trust in the Lord and love for the Lord. And the sophisticated wicked man can come and say all he wants about how foolish and ridiculous that is, and we just pity him. "Yes," he says, "I cried to thee. Nobody else." If you share your deepest tears with anybody in the world, I mean anybody, to that extent, you're a fake. Because you're turning to ones who are not capable of understanding those tears and the depth of your pain and hurt. We can share our leftover tears with people, just like we are called by God to share our leftover love with people. Don't love your neighbor first and foremost. Love God with all your heart. And then give your neighbor the leftovers. And that'll be way more than enough and way better than if you try and love your neighbor before God. "I cried to thee." He cries to the one thing necessary. He cries to the one true lover of his soul. And what he asks is very specific. He doesn't ask for an increase in his material possessions. He doesn't ask for a raise at work. He doesn't ask for good health. He doesn't even ask for the salvation of other people. He doesn't even ask for his enemies to be somehow judged and punished. There are times when this does come into our petitions, and we have such examples in Scripture, but he's not asking that here. He asks for nothing at this painful point except his own salvation. "I cry to thee, save me. Save me." That was the prayer Peter asked. You remember when he walked on the water with Jesus, and then he began to look at the wind and the waves, and he's sinking. And Well, it was even shorter than that. He just simply says, Lord, save. It's obvious who he was asking to save. Now, if he's reduced to this level of personal desperation, we might think that he'd harbor some pretty serious suspicions about the effectiveness of the testimonies of the Lord, over which he had just been joyfully marveling and speaking with admiration and commendation to others in the previous section. You ever done that? You've read a beautiful passage and you go and you share that with other people and you say, look, isn't it beautiful? And before you get home, you find yourself doubting it. You say, I thought I understood that passage. And now my car engine is blown up and I'm being robbed by thugs. Where's the love of God now that I've just been commending to others? If not in quite that dramatic way, don't we all reach these points where we say, well, where is your love, God? Or is this all just so much empty talk? Where is it? But no, he wants to be saved in order to continue keeping those divine testimonies. He says, I cried to thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. He's not keeping the Lord's word to be saved. He's got the priority right. Save me first. I'm unable to keep these testimonies. And when I am saved and I am out of all my trouble, it's not like I'll say, we've got workers around our house and they're tearing up our street. And they're nice guys and all that. I've had lots of good conversations with them. But I'll be so glad when they're gone. Gone. Finish the job and get out of my life. You're making things inconvenient to me. But it's not like that with God. I'm in such serious trouble that I'll even have God come and save me. But when he's finished, he's done the job, I just dismiss him and then go on with my life. No, he says, save me so that I continue keeping your testimonies. In other words, he whatever suspicions and doubts he has about the veracity and the power of God's word, he is reduced to this true apprehension that he has no other tool. There is nowhere else, as the disciples said, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no other place to go to get out of this kind of trouble. So you're in it, come hell or high water. Hang on. Hang on to the word. That's what he does. We might also think that if our man's so focused on the Lord and his ordinances of grace, especially on God's word and his prayers to God, that he'd only have to ask the Lord for his help to find the answer, and help from God would come quickly to him. You ever think that? Or sometimes you just, in the living of your life, you realize, you know, I kind of expected God to be more sensitive to my prayers, more attentive, and to come more quickly when I call. And then you realize, you know, Where is he? I mean, this is logical, isn't it? It's understandable that the man, when he is saying, I cried to thee, save me. It's not like he's saying, enable me to rob banks and get away with it, or kill people and get away with it. He's asking for the very thing God delights to give, salvation. But the trouble continues. He reveals to us in verses 147 and 148 how his cries go up to the Lord with no response that he can detect. Day after day, he's risen extraordinarily early. And day after day, he rises to face his pain and trouble again. It hasn't changed. There's no relief. His prayers have gone up. His cries have gone up. And it's as though God doesn't care or doesn't exist. He's hoped for relief through many days. He's wearily panted after the relative relief that the night would bring. And hopefully he could sleep. But he says, the Lord hasn't come to me. The best I can do, he says in verse 148, is meditate on thy word. Now that's another way of saying he is back to his petition in verse 144, where he asks God, give me understanding. That's how you get understanding. If you ask for understanding, come up here and I'll give you understanding. Do you expect me to take a saw out and cut the top of your head off and pour understanding in and then sew your head back on? Does anybody here expect it to work that way? Or how about a touch, just a touch, zap, and you got understanding? It's a mechanical, magical concept of the faith. That's superstition. That's not biblical. How do we get understanding? How do we digest our food? We chew on it. Otherwise, we choke on it. And cough it up and spit it out. And there's no nourishment there. We chew on it. We chew on it. And that's what he's doing. Meditating, meditating. The living God's not coming. This day is just like every day up to this point. I'm praying. I'm availing myself of the testimonies of God and the ordinances of his grace. And nothing changes. Nothing changes. I'm still in pain. I'm still in turmoil. The bush is burning. But it's not being consumed. And it's not being consumed because the man is meditating upon God's word at night. He can't even sleep. He can't even sleep at night. But instead of standing up at the middle of the night and walking around and fidgeting, he goes to the word of God. And he meditates. Meditation doesn't mean he's up reading vast portions of scripture either. Meditation is you take a portion, a small portion, and chew and chew and chew and chew upon it. That's what he's doing. And this we might regard to be a pretty pathetic and miserable life. Why would anybody worship a God who would subject any of his children, any of his devoted children, to that kind of treatment? This is a vivid portrait of this believing man, though persevering under his trial. The normal, natural, logical thing we expect is that he would reach a point and say, well, then the devil take it. I don't want anything more to do with this God. But he keeps going. He keeps going. I don't mean to trivialize this, but it is such a vivid picture of this in The Grinch That Stole Christmas. When the Grinch stole all the trappings and the Who's down in Whoville still came out and sang. Because it didn't matter whether they had gifts or not. Now that's just a poor worldly apprehension of what the Christian's situation is. Blessed be the Lord. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Or put it the way Paul does in his Philippian epistle. I have learned the secret of being content. I know how to abound. And I know how to be abased. The secret is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even persevere under trial. If you're in Christ, eventually, the real Christ, the genuine Christ, not the fake Christ. If you're in Christ, eventually you will reach the point in Christ where you cry out as he cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But those weren't the last words of Christ. The last words, you know what they are? The last words were, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's persevering under trial, standing in the evil day, but he's also making progress through his painful course of testing. And that's important for us to note. My old pastor in Scotland put it this way. He said, you know, when you're flying in a plane, sometimes you're flying in the clouds or you're in a fog, which is even more illustrative. It almost looks like you're just standing there in the gloom. The engines are running, but you don't see any evidence that you're actually moving. And then suddenly, boink, you come out of the fog. You have been moving all along. And every moment, it's not more fog, but less fog to go. Through his painful course of testing. And what's the only thing that sustains him in this seemingly unending torture? Well, in verse 147, he says, "Thy words," plural, a reference that could mean Scripture, but also that word in Hebrew, davar, has the connotation of production, deeds, action, and could also mean, more generally, the unfolding decrees of God in his providence. He's waiting for that. He's waiting to see. Learn from the light of Scripture, but also he's looking and waiting to see how God will act in his life. But in 148, he's sustained by thy word, namely, by all that God speaks in his word. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every word. And if he runs across a word of promise, a word to feed hope, he doesn't despise it. He doesn't say, how can I have hope? The fire's still on. The pain is still killing me. How can I have hope? I will not rejoice and sing your praises in this dark dungeon. He doesn't do that. He's living on it. He's taking it in. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And the Lord does tell us to expect suffering, to expect tribulation, to expect famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But also, he says, in all these, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. When we come to verse 149, we learn that this man's cries aren't raw, but actually quite refined. Hear my voice, he says, according to thy loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to thine ordinances. These cries are directed to the Lord, and we've noted that before, but now they're also filtered through God's Word. And by reading the Bible, reading this book and this book alone, you have the only source of authoritative knowledge that God is a God of love. You go out and you look at the world God made, you're going to find plenty of evidence there, abounding evidence of the wisdom and the power, and even the general goodness of God. You know, there's a lot of bad stuff in the world, but there's a lot of wonderful stuff, too. Just think of the food that we eat. It could have all been gray and tasteless. Some people say, well, according to my diet, it all is. But it's not. It doesn't have to be. It's varied. It's colorful. It's delight to the eye, delight to the palate, nourishing in various ways. You can see the goodness, general goodness. But to know that God loves you, you have to find that only in Scripture. To know that God is merciful and has done something about your sin, you only find that in Scripture. And so he says, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. In other words, he reckons on it. He knows God is loving, and he reckons upon it. Let's not fail to see the utter humility of this way of asking God for something. These aren't petitions that demand for God to work according to the dictates of the petitioner. Our man isn't setting his own rules and regulations for his deliverance. I'll only be happy if, and then fill in the blank. He doesn't let his own fears, his own anxieties, his own pains, or his own passions rise to sovereign pretensions. No, he asks only according to the warrant that he has in God's word. Let's also not fail to perceive the stunning boldness in what this man's asking. He's not like the rich man in the burning anguish of Hades, who had ignored poor Lazarus all of his life, and then died and was sent to hell. And Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. He's not like that rich man who asked for a mere drop of water. That's all he asked for. If you're worried about people in hell, don't be, for crying out loud. They don't want much of anything. And they certainly don't want to be out of where they are. No, this man asked for nothing other than, nothing less than, the lavish ministry of God's loving kindness. Do you know what he's asking? Do you know what he's asking? Think of John and James when they came. Well, they didn't really come. They put their mother up to it. But she came and says, oh, I want one of my sons to sit at your right hand, one at your left hand. And Jesus turned to them because we don't need to fake and put up people to do our bidding with Jesus. He knows who's asking. He turned to them and he said, do you fellows know what you're asking? Oh, yeah, we do. He said, well, you really don't, but you will know. You'll know soon enough in all that you suffer. One of them was martyred. The other one was sent out to Patmos to wither away. You'll know. Do you know what you're asking when you ask God to deal with you according to His loving kindness? But what character is His love? To what extent does it go? It goes to Him pouring out His own blood. It goes to God dying in order that we might live. The faithful love of God's eternal covenant. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1, in verses 4 to 6. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what kind of grace was it? Was God? He was upset with this for a while, but he decided, no, I'll calm down. I'll calm down. The problem isn't me. I'll calm down. And then you can come and be in heaven. No. His grace was His giving. Giving of His Son to die for our sins. This suffering psalmist asks for no pygmy salvation, no minimalist redemption. But he's asking for nothing less than the infinitely costly love of God in Christ. But he also asked to be revived according to God's ordinances. He knows that his help is, as we were just singing, and we'll hear again in a minute, in the name of the Lord, which is a technical phrase meaning as God reveals Himself in His Word. And he desires that his revival take place in conformity with the character of Scripture, not according to his wishful thinking. The last three verses of our section speak, once again, words of testimony. But a testimony that's been tested and found true now, in a deeper way than ever before. Part of that testimony is that for the righteous, the wicked are always near. Verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from thy law. Stop reading there and let's see how theological versus merely logical we are. I'm reading that those who follow after wickedness draw near and they are far from thy law. But I'm reading your law. I love it, and I want it in my life. Now, how could that be? If they're following after wickedness, which is not what I want, and not where I'm headed, and they're far from God's law, which is where I am. I'm digesting it. I'm meditating upon it and feeding upon it. It's in me. How can those two be? It's not logical, but theologically, it is true. You'd think that those who are seeking to flee far from God's word would at the same time desire to be far from the godly. But they flee from God because they hate and dread God. But while they hate the righteous person, as well as hating the righteous God, the God of their righteousness, they don't really dread us. They don't really dread the believer. But see them as relatively easy marks for the wicked to spend their anger upon. And their attacks can be very painful, and very grievous to us. This is part of the true and real testimony of any genuinely Christian life. but it's only part. The complete testimony is that however near to us the wicked may draw, our Lord draws nearer. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Not one of them will fail. And when he commands the wicked to kiss the Son, lest the wrath of God break out against them and they perish in the way, they will, some of them will be kissing the Son. Some who are drawing near to us now will yet come to know the Savior, perhaps even prompted through the conviction they feel for mistreating us. They don't know it. We look like innocent little naive lambs, don't we? Think of what Paul said to the Corinthians. Just look around, brethren. There aren't many of you who are wise and powerful and all that competent. Easy marks for the wicked. But you have a tiger by the tail when you touch the apple of God's eye. And that's the rest of the story. That's the full testimony. God is nearer. And he comes to us, equipping us with his word of truth, the sword of his spirit that sets us free and makes our affliction to cease, and our afflicting enemies to either flee or join us in worshiping and serving our God. This is the saint's security, as the final verse says, of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. What's he saying there? Far back as I can remember, from the first time I became aware of God, religion, the Bible. Your book says it's true, it's right, it's real, it's powerful, it's saving, it's transforming. It's not anything to be embarrassed about. It's the power of God unto salvation. I've known that. He's probably grown up in a Christian family and been taught that. But he said, you've done this forever. You have founded your testimonies forever. Meaning there's nothing in time. This is what Paul goes on about in Romans 8. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not things present, not things to come. Nothing in time, nothing future, nothing now, nothing to come. Not height, depth, no created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. And that, friends, is the understanding for which our man prayed. He may not have known it when he prayed it. You and I pray things we don't know what we're asking. God always answers us above and beyond what we ask. But this is the answer. This becomes our understanding and our securing wisdom, not only in our quiet times of study and in the serenity of our prayer closet, and in our sometimes immaculately groomed and controlled family life and circumstances, but also in the malicious storms of affliction that break upon us menacingly and seemingly without end, we understand that such storms will end. Even that thing. And they will not prevail over us. So while the race that's set before us may run through many tribulations and involve many pains and engage many prayers, brethren, this will only be for a season. The joy of our salvation will surely come in all of its fullness and all of its everlasting perfection. And it will dry all of our tears and calm forever our cries and be ours sweetly, marvelously, satisfyingly forever. Amen.